Our scripture this morning for the sermon is Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. These are the words of God. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. And Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the teaching of Jesus. And now we ask that you'd give us the gift of your Spirit, that as it is read and proclaimed, you would allow our faith to grow and mature as sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So last week we looked at Jesus's three forms of piety: giving, praying, and fasting. And I said we would take more of an in-depth look at the Lord's Prayer, and so we begin that this morning. And I want to dig into the Lord's Prayer because we say it so frequently. We say it in our homes, and we say it here every Lord's Day. And understanding this model prayer, gaining some legs on it, getting some depth to it, and as we mature in our understanding of it, when we repeat this prayer, we will hopefully avoid what Jesus said just the verses before this. Remember, Jesus condemned in praying, acting like the Gentiles, who babble senseless words. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. And then he gives us sort of this liturgical prayer. But when you pray, say this. Well, so that we don't end up heaping empty phrases, I want to look at this prayer that we repeat so frequently. You know, I have no idea how many times we've said this prayer in our lives. And Lord willing, we'll continue to say it and pray it. So we don't want to be like the Gentiles and heaping up empty phrases. We don't want our liturgy to be an empty liturgy. We want it to be filled with meaning as we grow in understanding and maturity. And he says, so pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. This is how we're supposed to pray. This is the King's authoritative word on prayer to his people. This is his conclusion. He says, when you pray, don't go out on the busy streets so that people will hear you. It's fine if people hear you pray, but don't make that the goal of your praying. And don't pray like the Gentiles who heap up all these empty phrases and babble on and on. Don't be like them either. Instead, in conclusion, this is how you pray. This is how we are to do it. The foundation of our prayer is the recognition that God is your Father. That is the foundation of us giving words up into the heavens. God is our Father. Now, it's good and right to repeat this prayer as our own. We're Christians, and this is rightly so the Lord's Prayer. And it's not the only thing that we pray. We just had prayers up here this morning from two men in the church, and they did not simply just repeat the words here in the Lord's Prayer. We are to pray the Lord's Prayer, but we're also to use the Lord's Prayer as a model. And the foundation of all of our prayer is that God is our Father. In this prayer, we also see that we seek to honor our Father. We seek to extend His kingdom and His will on earth. We ask God to provide for our needs and to lead us out of the temptation of sin. We pray to our Father in these ways. We use these very words in the Lord's Prayer, but we're also to let the Lord's Prayer shape our prayers. So, our Father in heaven, that's what we're going to look at this morning. That simple phrase. Now, right off the get-go, not everyone gets to say that. That's one thing we should pay attention to. The Gentiles do not get to say that. They do not get to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And the hypocrites need to take warning that the Father in heaven is not listening to them. There are those who are God's favored sons and daughters, and there are those who are not. There are those who pursue righteousness and loyalty to Jesus, and they are taught here to say, "God, our Father." Notice that Jesus teaches this prayer to have this mentality of corporate prayer. He says, "Our Father in heaven." He does not teach us to pray, "My Father in heaven," but "Our Father in heaven." Now, of course, it's not wrong when you're on your own to pray, "My Father in heaven." That's absolutely right. And it's a good thing to pray. But part of this corporate reality of prayer is that you're never praying alone. He's not just your Father, He's mine too. He's our Father in heaven. We pray as part of the body, as members of the covenant. And so doing, our prayers are intercessory. Right? We pray in the church, and there are no lone rangers. Your prayers are my prayers, and my prayers are your prayers, and in my prayers, you are there. Here in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to ask for our daily bread. Not just my daily bread, but ours. We are to ask for our debts to be forgiven as we forgive others. This is corporate. We ask that we would not be led into temptation. I pray that for you. You pray that for me. Christians are in the world together. We ask that His kingdom would come, and His kingdom is not isolated to an individual. God is not just my Father, He is our Father, and that should influence how we pray. As you pray to our Father, we should also be praying for those other members of the family. Our prayer should not be self-centered. It's good and right to pray for your own life, and you should. But that should not be the only thing you pray for. Our Father has more concerns than you. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will speak of my Father in the first person singular. He will say, my Father. But we also confess that Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father. Right? We, in the Apostles' Creed this morning, confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is unique. He is the Son in a special way as the incarnate second person of the Trinity. And this unique Son, the only begotten Son of God, teaches us to call His Father our Father. We share, as we'll see in just a moment, we share in the sonship of Christ. That's why we're able to call Father our Father. That's why we get to call God our Father in heaven. So to understand the dynamics of this calling God our Father, we have to understand what it means to be God's Son. So calling God our Father means something about who we are in our identity. If we want to understand what it means to call God our Father, we must understand what it means to be God's Son. And this understanding gets filled out from the Old Testament in many ways. In the Old Covenant, God, of course, has many names. El, God, the Most High, Shaddai, Adonai, Yahweh, and so on. And that God who has those names and is those things, the All-Powerful One, the Mighty One, the Master, the One who saves, that God is our Father. Sometimes it's said, you read some commentaries on the Lord's Prayer, and that God is never called Father in the Old Covenant. Well, that's simply not true. The Old Testament uses that phrase. It's rare, but it's there. God is called Father in the Old Covenant. He's still the Father then to the members of the covenant as He is now. But now Jesus says to explicitly, every time you pray, to call on God your Father. Right? It's not to be a rare thing anymore. It's to be the most frequent thing. Above El, above the Most High, above Shaddai, above Adonai, call Him your Father. Those other names, of course, still apply because that is who He is. But now, every time we pray, we're to call on God as Father. And that term, Father, has some history. If I were to ask you the question, you don't have to answer, but if I were to ask you the question, who in the Bible is God's first son? Well, you would say, Adam. Adam is God's first son. Adam is the first person in creation that is made in the image of God. He is the image of the Father. In Luke 3:38, we have this confirmed when we read in the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam, the son of God. Seth, the son of God. Enosh, the son of God. All of these made in the image and the likeness of their father. But we all know the story of God's first son. Adam rebelled. God's first son, the one made in His image to carry on the promise and the responsibilities of son, to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth, rebelled. He disobeyed the Father, and he plunged us all into sin and curse. He forfeited his privilege as the Son, and he defiled the world. And since we all come from Adam, this stuff that hangs on us here is Adamic flesh that is waiting for resurrection. It is the Adamic flesh that has been cursed. And we wait for the redemption of our flesh and the resurrection of the body. We all come from Adam. You could say we are all born prodigal sons and daughters. We are all the lost son. That's who we are. And Jesus says to those sons, call God your Father again. That God has not given up on his plan to have sons and daughters. He has not given up on his plan to have us made in his image to rule and to reign in the world, sharing in his love. That plan still abides. That is still God's plan. Adam was commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. And now in the new Adam, in Jesus, we are to multiply the church by baptizing the nations and to subdue the nations by teaching them to obey everything he's commanded. The new Adam came. Jesus is God's son. We are removed from the rebellion of Adam and we are placed in the faithful righteousness of Christ, and we get to say, our Father. This is why the New Testament says things like in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you are a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means you no longer belong to Adam. You belong to Jesus. You are welcomed home again where they slaughter the fattened calf. Where you're given the ring and the robe of royalty. Adam is God's son. And all that that means to be God's son is transferred over to Jesus. And it's given to us in Christ. If I were to ask you, who else in the old covenant is God's son? You might be running in your mind, well, there's Adam. Then we have the patriarchs. And then, oh, well, we get to Exodus. And we read these words in Exodus chapter 4. Then you, Moses, will say this to Pharaoh. Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Well, here in the text, the nation of Israel is called God's son. And what sort of predicament is God's son in? Well, they're in slavery and bondage. What is God going to do about that? What would any good father do when his son is sold into slavery and under bondage? He would do everything he can to free his son from slavery and death. That's the story of Exodus. God hears the complaints of his children. He remembers his son Israel. And then he delivers his son from Egypt in the grand Exodus. When Jesus teaches the Jews to pray this way, those faithful ones on the mount surrounding him, he says, pray this way, our Father in heaven. Well, that means I'm his son. And if I'm his son, what is God going to do for us? You think they would be thinking about the future redemption, the future exodus, the future release from bondage? God the Father is going to act in history again to save his son from oppression. Is he going to save us from the Romans? Is he going to save us from Herod? Is he going to save us from the bondage of the Pharisees? If God is our Father and that's what he did for us back in Egypt, what's he going to do for us now? You see, calling God our Father is not simply stressing the close relationship we have like Adam with God. It is doing that. But Jesus is also stressing God's redemptive work on our behalf. God the Father will save. Remember what we see earlier in Matthew's gospel. Israel is no longer in Egypt, but Israel has become Egypt. Remember, Herod, like Pharaoh, is killing the Hebrew baby boys in Bethlehem. The Pharisees, like the Egyptian taskmasters, are laying on the people burdens too great to bear. And when all of this is culminating, when Herod is seeking the death of Jesus, God tells Joseph to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt for salvation. And then this weird reversal, Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Well, in that scenario, who's Egypt? Israel. Israel is Egypt. The Father calls Jesus out of oppressive Israel to preserve his life. Israel is Egypt, and what the people of the covenant, the people of the kingdom need, is the God of the Exodus to remember them and to save them. They need their Father to rescue them. Praying our Father is a reminder of a future hope. You could imagine the early church before the destruction of the temple, just in the book of Acts. When they're being persecuted by the Jews, when their homes are being taken, when they're being hauled off to prison, when they're being beaten with rods, when they're being martyred. What do they need? They need their Father in heaven to rescue them. They need their Father to rescue from oppression, to establish his kingdom on earth. He did it for Israel. He did it for Jesus. And he's doing it through those who pray today, our Father in heaven. We have Adam as God's son and Israel as God's son. And there's one more in the Old Covenant who's also called God's son. Who else is called God's son in the Bible? Well, the king. The king of the covenant, the king is called God's son, the king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this promise that God made to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." The king is called God's son. The king of Israel has God as his father. It applied to Solomon, certainly, but it also applies to the successive kings as well. In Psalm 89, we read this about the king of Israel. God says, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. The king shall cry to me, 'You are my father, my God and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And of course we all remember Psalm 2. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," to the king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." We know that that applies to Jesus now, but in the days of the kings that applied to them. This was the promise to the anointed king in the line of David. What does it mean to call God our Father? Well, what does it mean to be his royal son? It means that the Father will give all the earth to his son as a possession. Isn't that the great promise of the inheritance of the saints? That all things, whether life or death, and all of creation will be yours? To be God's son means that you are the king and you will inherit all things. Calling God the Father carries with it that close personal relationship like with Adam. But it also brings with it the expectation of hope of salvation and the anticipation of victory like a king. Looking from Adam to Israel and to the kings, there was a long time of expectation. You think, all the sons of Adam, when will they be welcomed back into the presence of the Father? In the whole Old Covenant, they never were. They were never welcomed back before the face of God. Just the high priest once a year. When will they be delivered from their enemies? as a nation? When will they have peace at their borders and within them? And when will the nations bring tribute to them? And when will all of these things happen? We get glimpses of them. We have the priesthood who's welcome to serve in the house of God, but not everybody. We have the glory days of King Solomon, but they fell apart. We have the nations coming to the temple, even in the days of Herod and Pontius Pilate. And yet they are separated even from the covenant people of God. The house of prayer to the nations has become a den of thieves. When will all these things be? When will the sons of God call on their Father in this world? In the days of Isaiah, in the days of exile from Jerusalem under the hand of Babylon, we read these words in Isaiah 63. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? They're asking God. Where is the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Look around, O Israel. Look around, O Jerusalem. Where are the mercies and love of God? Babylon's there. Our cities are on fire. The northern kingdom's gone. Doubtless, you are our Father. What's their hope? Where's your strength? Where's your zeal? Where's your heart? But doubtless, you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting. That is your name. Isaiah 63. Again, in Isaiah 64, we read this. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are the potter, and all we are the works of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, with us, nor remember our iniquity forever. Indeed, please look upon us, for we are all your people. I mean, just think, Jerusalem at that time, the holy city where the habitation of God was, if somebody said, where's Emmanuel? You'd point to the temple. God is there. The temple is destroyed. The nation is in disarray. The kingdoms are shattered. There's confusion. And let us not forget, there's smoke and blood. And what do the people cry out for? God, be our Father. Be our Father. Be near to us. Give us redemption and deliverance, and give to us a king. We will only be saved if you are our Father. And God is a good Father. He keeps His promises. You want to be near to me? You want redemption and deliverance? And you want a king? He gave one. He sent to them Jesus, His Son. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens are open, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father from heaven speaks. This is the Son of my love, the one in whom I am pleased. Jesus comes as the new Adam. As we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes as the true Israel, and He is the promised King. We are the rebellious sons of Adam, and yet the Son of God comes to bear the judgment we deserve. Right? You cannot get to God. You can't stand before His presence. None of you could enter the Holy of Holies, and none of us could stand there and sing, holy, holy, holy. And yet Jesus the Son comes to draw you near to the Father. We are the rebellious sons of Israel that deserve to be exiled and disarrayed and scattered among the nations of the earth. And yet Jesus bears the curse for us by being hanged on a tree to die. All the curses of the covenant are put on Him so that you may be blessed. Jesus is a God's Son. He is the King. With God as His Father, Jesus took upon Himself slavery and the bondage of death. He took upon Himself the curse of sin. and the exile from the garden. And yet Jesus, the Son, has the greatest exodus of all. Right, he's got the exodus to beat all the other exoduses. His Father redeems him from the grave. Jesus comes as a new Adam, beloved of the Father. He comes as a new Israel to be delivered from the devil. And he comes as the King to conquer all of his enemies. Even the greatest enemy, death. And Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the King. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. All that it means to be God's Son is summed up in Jesus Christ. The greater Solomon, the new Adam, the greater David. He passed through his exodus and he gained the promised inheritance and the good news of the kingdom. Right? The gospel of the kingdom is that he did it for us. That's why he did it. He did it for us. The Son of God has set us free from slavery to sin. He has freed us from the tyranny of the devil. He has liberated us from the bondage of death. We are the true Exodus people who live in liberty through Jesus Christ to God the Father. The Son of God has restored us as faithful sons and daughters, and Jesus brings us near to the Father in heaven. And every sinner who repents, every prodigal brought home, there is a celebration in the heavenly realms. The redeemed, the restored sons of God receive the promised inheritance. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs." That means we will inherit. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The God who is in heaven is our Father. And as we face sin and death, opposition and persecution, we cry out to our Father who is in heaven. Now, what does that mean, that our Father is in heaven? Sometimes we think like that's our home base. God is in heaven and we know that no matter what happens here, that's where we're going to go. Well, sure enough, I suppose. It's not your home base. We believe in the resurrection of the body. This is still home base. Does it mean that our Father is in heaven, that he's far removed from us? That he's distant, that he's unable to help us because he's in the clouds somewhere? And when we pray, "Our Father in heaven," you need to understand that this is what it means. Your Father is on the throne. That's what it means. He's not aloof. He's not far off. He's not too distant or unwilling to help. "Our Father is in heaven" means that our Father is on his throne. He is in charge of the world. He's not only our willing Father, our Father who desires to do good to us, to bless us, to love us, to redeem us, but he is our able Father. He is the one who is in heaven, who is on his throne, who is able to subdue the nations. The one who is able to give us our daily bread. He has the desire and the love toward us, and he has the power to accomplish what he desires. When we cry out our Father in heaven, it ought to be a prayer of confidence. This God is our Father, and we are his sons in Christ. He will hear us, and he will save us. So we've seen Jesus is God's Son, and this means that the Father loves him. But that's not all. It also means that the Father will give Jesus a new exodus as the new Israel. He will rescue Jesus from death. But that's not all. Jesus is also the King, and he has a mission to carry out in the world as the Son. As the Son, he has a job to do in his Father's world. You think about it, each of those sons, Adam, Israel, and the King, all had a vocation. They all had something to do. The Father told them to do something. Adam failed to honor God and subdue the world from the sanctuary. He didn't worship God. That's where Adam failed. Israel failed to be faithful to God in the covenant and intercede on behalf of the nations. That's where Israel failed. Israel's kings failed to be righteous and subdue the nations. And instead, they divided their one kingdom into two and worshipped other gods. That's where the kings failed. And Jesus the Son comes to undo Adam's failure, to overcome Israel's rebellion, and he came to bring many sons to glory. He does this by making the Father known. That's how he does it. He comes to make the Father known. Calling God our Father is not just a recognition of comfort. It is that. It's not just a recognition of assurance. It is that. But when we call God our Father, it is an acceptance of our vocation as his children. Right? If you pray to God your Father, that means that you are his sons and daughters and you have responsibility. You have a vocation. Our Father has a task for us, a job. And it's simply this. We are to make him known to the world. There's your job. Your job as his sons and daughters are to make him known to the world. Parents, as you shepherd your children, you're to make the Father in heaven known to them. How does your Father in heaven deal with your sins? Well, that's how you deal with theirs. Right? You are to make the Father in heaven known. We're to reveal the Father in heaven to the world the way that Jesus says to. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's how you reveal the Father. We are the sons of God to be called to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the world with his glory. We are the sons of God, the new Israel, that extends the blessings of God to the world. We are the sons of God who are to overcome all the enemies of God, placing them under the feet of Jesus. Now, that's a big task. You think about, how is Adam supposed to do that? How is the nation of Israel supposed to do that? How are the kings supposed to do that? How can we do that today? How can we accept the vocation of being God's sons and fulfill that purpose? Well, we confess that only the Father can make it happen. Only the Father can make it happen. And this is why we pray. That's why we pray. Only the Father can accomplish that. This is why Jesus gives us this prayer. We pray that God's name would be made holy, that his will would be done on earth, that his kingdom would come. We ask the Father for all that we need to make those things happen. Right? That's what we want. We want his name to be holy. We want his will to be done on earth. And we want his kingdom to come. And then what does this prayer ask for? Lord, give us everything we need to make it happen. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. All those things we petition for, now we're asking that you give us what we need to do them. We can only do these things by the power of our Father in heaven. Calling God our Father means we have the assurance of salvation and the hope of future victory. Calling God our Father means we have a mission in the world to learn obedience through suffering, to share in Christ's sufferings, representing our Father before the world's watching eyes. Calling God our Father in heaven means we have the confidence and hope for that whatever we might face in this world, we have hope because our end will be the same as Christ's. Resurrection from the dead in the favor of God and elevated to his right hand. As sons of God, we need this prayer. And the world needs us to be praying it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and your grace to us. We're thankful that you loved us first, before we even knew it. And now we ask, Father, that you would treat us as sons and daughters. Treat us as our frames require. Remember that we are but dust, and yet grant us the faith to overcome all things. Help us, Father, to never forget that you have redeemed us from sin, that you have called us into your presence, and that you have elevated us over the nations of this earth to bring them into glory for you. Help us to accomplish our tasks, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise on page 310. God is our Father, and that means that this table of the Lord this table of the Lord is a family table, where the children of our Father are gathered together to eat and drink and be united more and more to one another as we are united to Jesus. This is not a meal simply to bless individuals, it does that, or even individual families, it does that too. But here at this table, if I were to ask you how many families are represented, the answer is one. There is one family at this table. We partake together, men and women, young and old, to be one bread and one body. And so this table causes us to love one another as a family, to recognize our Father in heaven, and all of us as members of the body of Christ. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.